All right. All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures together. We do ask that you grant us wisdom and understanding and grace. Please teach us from your holy word. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we actually get into chapter 8, I want to mention something that Adams mentions on page 60 of the book, where he's talking about five things that you ought to be able to understand concerning history. And the main thing that the book of Daniel is involved in teaching us is that God is sovereign in all the affairs of men and nations. And that's, we see that in every vision, we see that in every chapter. It's hammered home over and over again that God is sovereign in all the things that take place in terms of men and nations. He points out, of course, that the book of Daniel, the section that we're looking at now, starting at chapter 8 and going to the end of the end of the book, is written in the Hebrew language, and the reason for that is we've returned now to looking at things that have to do with God's people. All of the prophecies that we'll see from here on out directly affect the people of God. And so these things that we are going to encounter here are written for the benefit and the blessing and the warning of God's people. Now, the thing I wanted to point out is something that I was surprised that folks didn't know. I learned a number of years ago just by making the comment that history, time, is linear. It is not cyclical, okay? And you would think that the Christians would understand that, and yet I remember talking to a ruling elder once in a church many years ago who was absolutely astounded. He had never thought about the fact that time is linear. Now, what I mean by time being linear is time has a beginning in creation. Time has an end in the second coming of Christ. And in between, it's moving in one direction. Okay, in spite of Stephen Hawking's idea that like an arrow, you can move it backwards and all this kind of, there are lots of nice time travel stories, but it ain't never going to happen because God's in charge of time. Okay, it moves in one direction only. You get older, you do not get younger. The point is now, and I am going to, I'd also like to take issue with him. He talks about the Christmas carol that has the line in it with the ever-circling years. While we're talking about time being linear, when we think about a year, we often think about it in terms of a cycle. You've got spring, summer, fall, and winter, and then it repeats. And so in your mind, you can think of a year repeating in that direction. But think of it more, if you want to, think of it as a wheel that's rolling along that line, okay, rather than a wheel that's just sitting and spinning, because that's not the Christian view of time. It's not that the wheel just sits and spins, but if you're going to think of a year as having seasons and rolling, it's going in one direction only. So I would take a little issue with him making that statement, but I understand where he's coming from. He's trying to attack the idea that time has no meaning, that time just continues to repeat itself, that it's purposeless. It just goes round and round and round and nothing ever happens. No, it's moving in one direction. And because it's moving in one direction, therefore God knows the end from the beginning because he's created the end from the beginning. God can give prophecy that is many years away from the time of the life of the prophet, which he does in Daniel here. Daniel is living somewhere in the 500s, the late 500s, being taken away into captivity around the year 605. So by the time he's writing this, he's about 80. Well, he's not quite 80 yet, but it's in the 500s. He's writing about events that are going to take place 400 years in the future for him. Now, it's all in the past for us, but for him, it's way in the future. And God is able to do this because God is the one who is going to bring these events about. And we're going to see how remarkably well God does this based on historical accounts of the events that are prophesied in Daniel chapter 8. We'll see that in a few minutes. So, all that by way of background, we come to chapter 8. And Bruce, would you read the first four verses, please?
third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of
Ulai.
Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, so we've got a second vision that Daniel receives. We saw in the last chapter the first vision that he had himself personally, a vision that occurred in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This happens in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. The first year of Belshazzar's reign, I didn't mention last week, was somewhere between 556 and 552, depending on who you read and how they count time. And so that puts this somewhere between 553 and 550, somewhere in that time period. So right in the middle of that century. The location of the vision is given very precisely. He's in Susa or Shushan, which is the capital of a province called Elam. Elam is 230 miles to the east of Babylon, and it becomes one of the important royal cities in the Persian Empire. Persia is just now coming on the scene. This vision's about Persia and then Greece to follow. And so when the Persian Empire really is beginning to develop, we discover a fellow there who marries a Jewish girl by the name of Esther. And so this is the same location that the book of Esther takes place in. And this is where, but he's there many years before Esther. So he's there. He's at the Ulai Canal. The Ulai Canal is a canal that connects two rivers that flow down into the Persian Gulf. And he sees this vision. And in the vision, the first vision he sees is a ram, and a ram's got two horns, and one horn's bigger than the other horn. Okay, it's tall. Both of them are big horns. One of them's bigger than the other horn. And we'll see that as the angel Gabriel interprets this to him, that the first horn is... This is the Medo-Persian Empire. We've looked at that over and over again. As a matter of fact, you didn't even really need to go to the interpretation, did you? Because as you begin, you know, we've been looking at this stuff all along, and it ought to begin to click automatically. This is Darius the Mede, the first horn, and then the second horn is Cyrus the Persian, who was more prominent, more important in the empire, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes came up first, the Persians took over, and so the higher horn, the greater horn, is Cyrus. And this is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's coming from the east, and it is charging westward and northward and southward. So it's heading in the direction, if you think about a map of the world and that part of the country, and you're east of Babylon, it's charging in the westward direction, it's charging toward the Mediterranean Sea, okay, generally, in north and south and westward. It's an eastern empire. And this kingdom grew strong under Cyrus. It grew strong, as it says here, he did as he pleased, he became great, nobody could withstand him. But there's no empire on the face of the earth except the empire of Christ that will not eventually fall, and that's what happens in the second part of the vision. So, Leslie, would you read verses 5 through 8, please?
Which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacking the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand.
Down through, let's see, I had verse 8, down through verse 8.
Okay. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of the heaven.
Okay, thank you. All right, who's the male goat?
Alexander.
That's right, Alexander the Great. Okay, he was from Greece. He was a student under Aristotle. And Alexander took over the kingdom of his father, Philip II of Macedon, when he was only 20 years old. He was angry at the Persians, and the reason he was angry at the Persians was they had invaded Greece in 480 B.C. under Xerxes, which is the guy that we read about in the Bible, in some translations is Ahasuerus. So, in 334 B.C., Alexander, who's the son of Philip II of Macedon, began a military conquest of the Persian Empire. And he mentioned, as Adams mentions here, he had an army of about 35,000 men, but he defeated a much larger army, three times his size, of 1 million men from Persia in the year 331. So he's victorious in battle. He moves very rapidly. He moved to Issus in 332 against, there's more than one Darius, okay? The Darius the Mede that we have here comes before Cyrus. There's a Darius that comes after Cyrus, Darius the Third, and he moved against that guy who was a Persian ruler, not a Median ruler. He defeated the Phoenicians in Tyre in the year 332. He went through Palestine. He conquered Egypt in 331. He came back and attacked Darius the Third once again near Nineveh. And then he went all the way east into India, went to the Indus River. And so he gets this vast territory for his empire. He was so fast in his conquest that the vision here says he didn't even touch the ground. This is a rocket-powered goat. And he is moving really fast because in 12 years he conquers this vast empire, a vast territory for his empire. Then at age 33... with no more worlds left to conquer, he drinks himself into a stupor and dies in the city of Babylon. And it's interesting that Adams points out this is the same age that we assume that our Lord Jesus Christ died also. Christ died for our sins in our place. Here is this great world conqueror who dies having thought he conquered, you know, everything that he could see. But he dies in a drunken stupor in one of the cities he's taken over. And what happens after he dies is his kingdom breaks up. It doesn't stay whole. It breaks into four empires, four small sub-kingdoms. We've seen that already in the last chapter. There's a western, northern, eastern, and southern empire. And the western and the northern are not dealt with in the book of Daniel other than just mentioned by way of the fact that they're among these four. We saw last time that the Western Empire is under Cassander, and he's the one that's in charge of Greece and Macedonia. The Northern Empire is Lysimachus, and he's in charge of Asia Minor. That's the part where Paul goes to visit in his missionary journeys. The Eastern Empire was under the Seleucus reign, and that was from Syria all the way over to India. And that's part of what's going to take place here. That's part of what we're looking at, is that Seleucian Empire. And then the Southern Empire was under Ptolemy, and that was the kingdom of Egypt. So God gives Daniel this vision. This vision comes to him 200 years before these events take place. And You recall what Adam said. Why did God give this vision at this time to Daniel in this way? Anybody remember? Why did he give a vision to Daniel 200 years before any of these people came on the scene?
God is in control of the affairs of men?
He is. He is. And the point that he was making is that years later, when God's people would read these things, then they could be better prepared for what would come next. They would read it and they would say, aha, 200 years ago, this prophet said these things. They've taken place, and he said other things. They're going to take place. Okay, so it's confirmation of what has happened in history, and it's also preparation for what's going to happen in history. Remember, all of this is leading up to the first coming of Christ that we're looking at here. Okay, so, and the point that that Greg made is that God rules in the affairs of men even when times are really bad, because really bad persecution is about to come upon the people of God. Okay, Tim, would you read verses 9 through 14, please? Thank you. All right, the little horn in this chapter is not the little horn in the previous chapter. Okay? This could throw people a big curve if you don't realize that. There are two little horns in Daniel, and this chapter is a different chapter. It's dealing about a different kingdom. The chapter 7 was dealing with the Roman Empire. And the little horn in the Roman Empire most likely was Nero, the emperor. And this chapter 7 was focused on, toward the end of it, the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom. This is the third kingdom. This is the Greek Empire. And this little horn refers to one of the leaders that's going to develop within this division that happens in Greece into four kingdoms, but still part of this Greek Empire. Horns are what in Scripture? When you find a mention of a horn, when it's used symbolically here, what's a horn stand for?
Power.
Power, right. Animals with horns are powerful animals. I mean, that's the image, okay? So you get any animal that's mentioned in Scripture that has a horn, it means this is a powerful animal, and so horns are powerful. So here's this little horn, yet it becomes a very powerful thing. This is not Alexander the Great. Adams mentioned, some other books mentioned the same thing, that when Alexander was moving south and moving toward conquering Egypt, he came through Palestine, and when he did that, he was going to conquer Jerusalem, but there was this delegation, according to tradition, there was this delegation that came out of Jerusalem of priests and others, leaders of the Jewish people, and they basically showed Alexander this prophecy and said, "See, God spoke about you." And he was so impressed. Yeah, we knew you were coming. He was so impressed that instead of destroying Jerusalem in honor of the God who could prophesy such a thing about him, after all, pat himself on the back, he's Alexander the Great, right? Not Alexander the Mediocre or whatever. So he did not destroy Jerusalem. He left and went elsewhere. So it's not Alexander. This is a Seleucid king, a fellow by the name of Antiochus the Fourth, also known as Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, you don't, unless you read notes in a study Bible, you don't find him mentioned in Scripture. You do find him mentioned by name in the Apocrypha. Okay? And we're going to read from the Apocrypha in a little bit. Everybody got your Apocrypha? No. Okay, I got it.
It's in my Book of Mormon.
It's in your Book of Mormon. I've got some quotes. Maccabees in particular, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But he was a Seleucid ruler. He ruled the Seleucid Empire from 175 to 164 B.C. He was a tyrant, and what he tried to do was to unite his kingdom, and he was going to do it by forcing all of his subjects to adopt a Greek cultural religious society. Okay, do away with all other kinds of religion, only worship our Greek gods, and only speak Greek, and only do what we tell you to do, essentially. That was his approach, very heavy-handed. So his name, Epiphanes, means glorious one. He had coins minted that had Theos Epiphanes on the coin, which was God magnificent. And with his picture, okay? So he considered himself to be a god. He considered himself to be a manifest god, a magnificent god. And he is in opposition to the God of Scripture, which is part of what this vision is all about here. You notice the little joke in here about the fact he was called Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the glorious one. But behind his back, people called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. And I'm sure nobody lived to call him that to his face. Look at verse 9 for a second. Out of one of them came a little horn, out of these four generals, these four rulers, and this is the Seleucid Empire, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So he invades Palestine on his way to fight Egypt. Everybody's always trying to go down and fight with Egypt for some reason. And he's on his way to Egypt, and if you look at the map of the world, it just takes you right through Palestine. So he comes in and he attacks Jerusalem, and he conquers them and did some horrible things. Look at verse 10. It grew great. This horn grew great. Even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Now, obviously, this is a symbol. This is not something that literally happened. You can't throw a star out of heaven onto the ground and stomp on it. This is a symbol that we find over and over again in Scripture. When stars are mentioned and when stars falling are mentioned, it's a symbol of what?
Leaders.
Leaders of the country, religious leaders, political leaders, military leaders, whatever, important folks, being crushed and destroyed. And so that's what this guy does. Antiochus moves in, takes over Jerusalem, and destroys the leadership there. He crushes them to the ground. He killed, we know from history, killed thousands of Jews and many of the leaders of the people. Verse 11 says, this horn became great, even as great as the prince of the host. That's talking about God. He sets himself up as in opposition to God, the God of the Bible. Think about that coin, you know, God manifest with my picture on it. This is what he's got, see? So he's setting himself up in opposition to God. And when he first moved in, he decided he was going to, on his way to Egypt, rob the temple and steal all the gold stuff. So, since you don't have 1 Maccabees, I'm going to read to you from 1 Maccabees chapter 1. This is verses 20 to 24. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all the utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and all the costly vessels. He also took all the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Okay, now that's a contemporary account of what this guy did when he came into Jerusalem. And it matches very well with this prophecy that Daniel gives many years before that happened. So he desecrates the temple in the year 167. He kills the leaders of the Jews. He orders the regular sacrifices to cease. He sacrifices a pig on the altar, and then he sprinkles pig blood and pig broth all around the temple. He established all kinds of pagan places for worship, and he banned circumcision. Here, I'm going to continue. 1 Maccabees 1, this is 44 to 50. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, and he directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." Okay, so he's forbidding circumcision. He's banning all of this. He outlaws possession of the scriptures. Chapter 1, verse 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 56. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Verse 57. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. Okay. And then he set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. 2 Maccabees chapter 6. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to compel the Jews to forsake their laws, the laws of their ancestors, and no longer to live by the laws of God. Also, to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and to call it the temple of Olympian Zeus, and to call the one in Gerizim the temple of Zeus, the friend of strangers, as did the people who lived in that place. Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil, for the temple was filled with debauchery and the reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with prostitutes and had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the laws. People could neither keep the Sabbath nor observe the festivals of their ancestors, nor so much as confess themselves to be Jews. Okay. Those are contemporaneous accounts of what took place when Antiochus stormed through Jerusalem. And so you read that, you compare it with what Daniel says, and you see, you know what? God was able to tell us in advance. This is exactly what took place. You see almost identically the things being mentioned here in Maccabees that are mentioned in the book of Daniel. So, this happens, and then in the vision that Daniel's having, one angel turns to another and says, "How long is this going to last? How long is this going to be? How long is the regular offering going to be stopped? How long is this abomination of desolation to continue? How long is the temple to be trampled underfoot?" And the answer is given, 2,300 mornings and evenings, or 2,300 days. 6 years, 3 months, 20 days. That's the exact amount of time, as is pointed out, from the beginning of the attacks on the Jewish religion in June of 167 until the temple was rededicated on December the 25th in 164 B.C. And he points out that when we come to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, there's mention of 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years. And that corresponds to the amount of time that the actual desecration of the temple stood. Okay, we'll see that more when we get to chapter 12. Amazing how God can just come up with absolutely accurate predictions on everything, isn't it? So, we've already kind of interpreted it, but let's meet Gabriel for a minute. Whose turn to read? Greg? Verses 15 through 17, please.
"Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meeting, that suddenly there stood before me one having appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the visions refers to the time of the end.
Okay. The thing to recognize here, number one, is obviously Gabriel is one of the angels that we encounter here, mentioned in the book of Daniel. He is charged to tell Daniel what's going on, to explain, interpret things to him. And so he comes to Daniel, and as believers often do when confronted with one of God's holy angels, Daniel collapses. He just falls to the ground, and he hides his face. He's terrified because angels are scary beings. And so here he is. He's got his face to the ground. And Gabriel says, this vision is for the time of the end. Not the end of time, but the time of the end. There's a difference. The end of time is when Christ comes back again to the second coming. The time of the end is the end of the Old Testament time period. And that's what he's focused on here. So remember, Daniel's not talking about years far beyond our time when Christ will come back, whenever that may be. He's talking about a somewhat nearer time, but still far off for him, of the first coming of Christ, the time of the end of the Old Testament economy, the Messiah coming, the end to sacrifices being given in the temple because Christ is going to do away with the sacrifices. And so he's looking at that. It's the time of the end is the end of the Old Testament economy because the Messiah has come.
And just out of curiosity, if you polled the entire Western church, what percentage would hold of that understanding just off the top of your head?
1%. I mean, really, you about 1% would hold to that view because most of the folks would read that and their eyes would light up, and they would think about the second coming of Jesus.
So you're saying most people think that's referring to the end of the world, period?
They probably, because they haven't studied the context of Daniel, yes, they would mistakenly think that's what it's talking about. And as a matter of fact, if you read some books, I've got some commentaries. I've got a couple of commentaries that are futurist, which means they put this way off in the future, and that's where they go with this. This is talking about the second coming and all that, but you run it earlier in this book that this one and the other one that Adams wrote, this is the time of the end, talking about the end of the Old Testament economy. And the other companion book that he wrote years before he wrote this was The Time is at Hand, which is about the book of Revelation. He is pointing out that Daniel is focused on events leading up to the first coming of Christ, and not the second coming, but the first coming. And when you begin to see just how precise he is on this, like these days that you can count up and events that you can count up and read in Maccabees, the very same things that Daniel predicted, or God predicted and gave to Daniel in a vision years before they took place, it's a real comfort. And you don't have to worry about, well, some time way off in the future, there's going to be this little horn that's going to arise, and he's going to do all these horrible, terrible things. Well, we still are going to be persecuted until the very end. There's going to be persecution before Christ comes back, yes. But these things that are spoken of here have taken place already. And so, yeah, I think you're probably right. My guess would be 1%, 2% of the people would look at it and see it in a more or less preterist view. Most folks, because of the books that they buy when they're standing in line at Walmart, or at least you used to be able to do that. I haven't seen those books much recently, but because of the popularity of dispensational theology, most people's default setting is a futurist setting. And so they put it way off in the future as to something that's going to happen. And then they begin to read the newspaper to see if the time is really about there, you know, and is are they talking about, you know, black helicopters and all kinds of other stuff.
You're saying the whole book of Daniel is about past events.
Yes. Okay. Yes, the whole book of Daniel is for us. The whole book of Daniel is about past events from our perspective. Future for Daniel. Yeah. Future for Daniel, because he hadn't gotten there yet.
With the people who bought those books at Walmart,
yeah.
Waiting
line. That's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
Great, okay.
Yeah.
Sometimes I can't even open up Daniel because I'm like, I don't like it. It's scary.
Where's
the newspaper?
Yeah, yeah. And the good thing about it is it's scary, all right, But these scary things have taken place already. And it's talking about the intertestamental period. So if you really want to read, instead of reading the newspaper, break out your handy-dandy copy of the Apocrypha and read through 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And you'll see historical accounts of what actually took place there. And just remember that when you're reading 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it's not inspired scripture. It's history written by fallible guys during that time period. But it does contain some fairly accurate stuff about history from that time period.
Okay, so on a Wednesday night like this, in a Baptist or Pentecostal church, somebody says, well, let's go to Revelation.
Yeah.
And the preacher's like, well, in order to understand Revelation, we have to go back to Daniel.
Yeah.
And that's incorrect.
No, it's correct.
Yeah.
It's correct, but if you do it the right way.
Well, I'm saying, Daniel, here, saying what Daniel said is what he's saying is going to happen in Revelation. That's...
Yeah, let me put it this way. Daniel leads us up to the first coming of Christ, but Daniel speaks about the Roman Empire as the fourth kingdom, and then the establishment of what he calls, what we would call a fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, in the days of that Roman Empire, which means first century. Okay, the book of Revelation picks up where Daniel leaves off and deals with events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, It deals primarily with the two enemies of the church at that time, apostate Judaism and Rome. Herod and Pontius Pilate shook hands and became friends over the death of Jesus. And the book of Revelation just shows what happens to these two kingdoms that oppose Christ so much. And so the up through Revelation chapter 20, about the middle of the chapter, it's past history from our perspective. And then only the end of the book of Revelation deals with what's going to happen when Christ returns. Okay? So we've got lots of good past history. Then we've got wonderful things that are said about the eternal kingdom, said about the new heavens and the new earth, but we're not there yet. However, there are things that God has done all along that He's going to continue to do.
Okay, so you're saying even the beginning of, I don't mean to get us off.
Yeah.
So the beginning of Revelation being past.
Yeah.
Relative to us here, position.
Yeah. Whoa. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Not all of it. Not the entire book, because the end of it definitely is future. The last couple chapters definitely future. But in the book of Revelation, when John receives that, he turn to Revelation chapter 1. I've got to answer this question. It's a good question. Revelation chapter 1. Just very quickly here. Okay. Look toward the end of the chapter, verse 19. John sees this vision of Jesus standing among the golden lampstands, which is the exalted, risen Christ standing in the midst of His church. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Okay, so the things you've seen are the first part of chapter 1. The things that are what He's revealing to him right then. And then there are future events that he's supposed to take place after this, but it's not... the things that are the letters to the seven churches. The things that are to take place after this are things that are leading up to the fall of Jerusalem and ultimately to the fall of Rome, although the fall of Rome is not from this perspective that I'm giving it to you. I taught through Revelation from an entirely different perspective before, from this perspective. We're talking about the prophecy of the fall of the Roman Empire, which does not occur fully in the book of Revelation, but it's spoken of. It's as certain as it's going to happen. Okay, so the majority of Revelation deals with those two enemies, the apostate Judaism and Gentile opposition, the Roman Empire, and then... we find just some general statements about the fact that at the end, God will release Satan from his bondage. He's bound in one regard right now only, and that is he's not allowed to deceive the nations anymore, which means he's still powerful, but he cannot hold whole nations in darkness. The gospel can penetrate everywhere. And then there's going to be an unleashing of that, and it's going to be incredibly clear between good and evil. And if it were not for the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and God destroying the enemies of his church, we would have no hope. But he's going to do that, and then the eternal kingdom will be ushered in. So that's what we're looking at. It's entirely different from what you probably grew up reading.
Well, okay, so I'll stop here.
That's all right.
But everybody's like, oh, there's a bear, and that's Russia, and
yeah,
all the way up to 20.
Yeah.
So at one point, I'm sorry to be sarcastic, but at one point Revelation will match up with tomorrow morning newspaper.
There are a lot of folks that look at it that way, and they think, I mean, yeah, you look at it. You,
well, we grew up, the Revelation was, yeah, again. I mean, you better be reading that, because
yeah,
know,
yeah. And you've got
verse 1 and verse 3, Revelation 1 and Revelation
5. Right now?
Well, yeah, real quick. I mean, he says things which must shortly take place.
Yeah.
And keep these things which are written for the time that is near.
Yeah.
It's short. It's near. It's at the door. It's arm's length. It's right there.
Yeah.
It was.
Dang.
Yeah.
Dang,
so
that's just destroying. All these fortunes just crumbling down in my
mind. Yeah. Yeah. You just have to recognize that you can't look at the history, because I mean, take a look at what's gone on in the last 50, 60 years. Henry Kissinger was associated with 666, as was Adolf Hitler, as was practically every bad guy, Stalin. I mean, you name it. They come up with all kinds of people. They're all bad guys. Well, the 666 is it's the symbol of a man. It's the number of a man, and it was the Nero, which is actually what it points to. But there are people who misread that, misinterpret that, and they want to put that as some guy that hasn't been born yet. That from that perspective, and so they're looking forward to was it Adolf Hitler? No, it wasn't Adolf Hitler. Was it Henry Kissinger? No, it wasn't Henry Kissinger. Was it? So I mean, these are actual names that have been offered
exactly
for people. Yeah, people have said that.
Barack,
yeah, that's right. I mean, yeah, and so so you get people that write books about, well, this is going to happen, and Jesus is coming back, and all of these events are taking place, and everybody's been wrong, because they're looking at it from the wrong perspective.
There's all these websites, you're signing the times, the end times, all the
time. Yeah.
Yeah.
What? Yeah. I've lied to all my life.
Yeah, they have. Yeah. Yeah, they.
You got to get away from those preview ideas.
Yeah.
Well,
you might say, really?
Yeah. Yeah. There you go.
Yeah.
So there are lots of good books out there that you haven't read yet. that deal with this type of thing. I'm pulling your leg a little bit, but not much, because Tim, lots of folks have grown up with this view that you're presenting right there, and that's their default position, because that's what they were taught, and so they just assume this is what
they were
this
taught,
means.
What they were taught.
Yeah, yeah, and actually, when you begin to look back at the history of these things, it only really, I mean, you can find people that held wrong views all the way back through church history, but some of the most bizarre ones started around 1820. The rapture of the church, the way it's presented in many churches today, originates in 1820 in a vision that a girl has of the second coming of Jesus Christ at a prophecy meeting. And that's the history of where the doctrine of the rapture of the church developed. What Scripture teaches is when Christ comes, the dead will be raised. Its focus is on believers and what happens to us. But when you read Revelation, what happens to us is glorification. What happens to the rest of mankind is judgment and eternal condemnation. So it's often misunderstood because of that. Let's come back to Daniel. We'll finish this up. We can talk about this some more if you want to. But So the point is, this is the end of the Old Testament worship, the end of the Old Testament period that culminates in the coming of the Messiah the first time. All right, whose turn? Lorraine. Verses 18 to 26, please. Down through 26, please.
And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall rise, having fierce features, to understand sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause the sea to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future.
Thank you. All right, Gabriel gives the interpretation. We've already actually talked about the interpretation thus far. The ram and the two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The goat is the king of Greece, who's Alexander. The four horns that come up after him are Alexander's generals who come up after his death. The king with a bold face is the same as the king, is the little horn. Okay, so the little horn in this chapter is the king with a bold face, and that is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's cunning. He's treacherous. He uses deceit to get his way. But he makes a mistake. He opposes the prince of princes, who is God, and he is destroyed, but not by human hands. So in other words, God takes vengeance upon this this man. God gets all the glory for his destruction. But because this is many days from the time that Daniel receives this, he's given this interpretation, and then he said, don't talk about it. to seal up the vision, because it's for many days from now. It wouldn't do the people of God living in Daniel's day to hear these terrifying things and not really know who was being spoken of. And so, because it is far in the future from his perspective, you don't need to publish this around and tell everybody about this vision. So he does. He seals that up because it's sealed up for future generations who would then look at it, just like when Alexander comes on the scene, would look at what Daniel said and say, aha, God spoke about this. And they would understand that. Finally, Lisa, verse 27, please. Okay. So, Daniel is so stunned by this vision that he has a physical reaction to it. His physical reaction is to get sick. He spends some time in bed. He's upset. He finally recovers his strength and his willpower, and he goes back to his normal duties for the king. But the chapter closes with Daniel just basically saying, I don't understand this. I really don't understand this. It's for days in the future from him. For us, it's history. For him, it was future. And he does not understand it clearly in his day. And we read that. I mean, that's what Scripture tells us, that the prophets didn't understand the things that were, didn't understand everything that they were talking about. Hang on just a second here. Yeah, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. And, well, let's see. 10 through 12. Whose turn? Ellis, would you read that, please? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. First Peter 1, 10 through 12.
First Peter 1, 10 through 12.
Yeah.
Now this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated in to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which you now have been recorded to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into.
Okay. So here you've got this this statement that Peter makes about how the prophets who prophesied long ago had to study, had to try to figure out what is God saying here, and they looked into it, and when they had any revelation of it, God was just basically saying to them, this isn't for you, this is for a people yet to come, and together with you, then there will be some fulfillment here. And so they did understand a certain amount of that, and that's what Daniel's being told here. This is for time yet to come. And yet, because it is future for them, in Daniel's case, he was really upset. He received these visions that were terrifying of these beasts that were taking over the world, and it so upset him that he was sick for a while. And yet, God is speaking of things that are yet to come. And it says here, even the holy angels of God long to look into these prophecies that are all related essentially with Christ. They point to the coming of Christ. And so Peter reveals that to us. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah, all right. Yeah, except for anybody but Tim. No, that's all right. That's all right. Go on to chapter 9 next time, please. And Lord willing, we'll take that up then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your marvelous word. We thank you that you are the God who is sovereign over men and nations, that you certainly can tell the end from the beginning because you have established all of those things. They come forth from your hand. And so, Father, with great accuracy, you foretold these things and then caused them to take place in the affairs of men. You indeed are a sovereign and a glorious God. We thank you, Father, that all of this was building up to the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus, as our Savior, and how we praise you and thank you for him. Please bless us as we continue our study of Daniel. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.